this evening. And so we are going to study some of the Word of God as we consider the part of the Apostles' Creed. The third day he rose again from the dead. The Sadducees, you may remember, happened to be the most numerous of the various Hebrew sects at the time when Christ came into the world. The Sadducees lived up very fully to their name. Whether rightfully or wrongfully, I get a kick out of their name because of their theological liberalism. They were very sad, you see. They were the deniers of the supernatural. And to be a denier of the supernatural should make one very sad, because it is a denial of the living God who is above all of created nature. He is the eternal God. And they rejected the reality of the resurrection as well as angels and spirits. They were gross materialists. So because they were materialists, they were extremely covetous. And they believed in that worldly philosophy, you only go around once, so you've got to grab all the gusto you can get. And so they were very grabbing after the things of this world. The market of the money changers in the environs of the temple were only allowed to sell if they were already contracted to give the ruling party of the Sadducees plenty of kickback from their profiteering at the temple. Thankfully, with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Sadducees passed out of existence. Such is the end of all those that reject God's truth, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. Now, the doctrine of the resurrection was not only rejected by the Sadducees, making them very sad, but as there has been so much corruption brought into the world by heresies as well as pagan, ungodly philosophies, so many have been brought under the false notion that the resurrection is a myth. There was, in our early American history, a legal scholar by the name of Simon Greenleaf, the literal founder of the Harvard Law School. And so Simon Greenleaf, Harvard had already gained the reputation very early in our history in the colonial America of moving away from biblical orthodoxy. And so Simon Greenleaf set out to disprove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an adherent of theological liberalism, and he was certain that by a simple, sustained attention to the claims of the New Testament, with regard to both the internal witness of the Gospels themselves and the external testimony of secular historians of that same New Testament period, would finally put to rest the lingering Christian belief of the resurrection and all that was supernatural in the Word of God. He came to his task with the purpose of refuting the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a lawyer, Greenleaf was impressed with the idea of pursuing his project along the lines of legal inquiry. After all, the Bible makes public claims, and the best test of such claims is to try them in a court of law. He would show the obvious examples of collusion of the writers that typically mark attempts at creating a powerful lie. And he would demonstrate the implausibility of the reports and their inherent contradictions. As Greenleaf went on in his pursuit, going deeper and deeper into his investigation, he grew increasingly uneasy. He was not liking what he was finding. Thinking that further investigation would yield further evidence against the resurrection, he only found it working continually in the opposite direction. Finally, the distinguished legal professor concluded the very opposite of his intention. Jesus Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead, he declared. As a lawyer, he could see how any of the other could not see, as a lawyer, how any of the other alternatives, either suggested throughout history or contemplated in the present age in which he was living, yielded an explanation of the evidence anywhere near as convincing as the New Testament's claim itself. So Simon Greenleaf became a believer. He was officially an Episcopalian, and he then became a professor, not only of that denominational belief, but of a believer in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that his alma mater and the place where he spent so much time teaching, that they would learn what this dear man came to see. Let us consider regarding our Lord's resurrection from the dead, first of all, the timing of the resurrection. We're going to search the scriptures here. Now, the Apostles' Creed says very plainly, the third day he rose again from the dead. Now, not the fourth day, but within the compass of 3 days. Christ's enemies said they wanted the tomb sealed and guarded because after 3 days, the deceiver said, I will rise again. I want you to note that that was his enemies saying that after 3 days. So they were putting his rising from the dead on the fourth day. Matthew 27 and verse 63. That was their mistaken opinion because they did not really listen to Christ. They only got a little of what he was saying because they were so distracted by their own evil preconceived notions. All of the four gospel histories overwhelmingly testify that the resurrection would be on the third day. Very particular preposition. As I pointed out earlier in our study of the Apostles' Creed, the Hebrew manner of counting time is inclusive. Queen Esther, in Esther chapter 5, we can turn over there for a moment. Esther chapter 5. Queen Esther commanded the Jews to, I'm sorry, chapter 4 it is. Esther commanded the Jews to fast 3 days, day and night. She would petition the king after that. Notice Esther chapter 4 and verse 16. Go back up to verse 15. Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. What's she saying? We're going to fast for 3 days, day and night, just like y'all. And so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. The fasting and the praying for 3 days and 3 nights, according to that definition, paid off. But it was on the third day. Not on the fourth day, but it was inclusive. Now, as the Reform commentators state, and I have not seen any Reform commentators on the Apostles' Creed that state otherwise. I've only dealt with about 10 of them. And so, the Reformed commentators state the short time on Friday when Jesus' body was quickly taken down from the cross and put into the tomb counted for the first day. All of the full Jewish Sabbath was the second day, all day long. At sundown on the Jewish Sabbath, the first day of the week began. So in less than 12 hours of the third day, Jesus rose very early in the morning on that daylight portion of the third day, even though it was, the scripture tells us it was still dark. And it was in that 12-hour portion that began at sundown. So he rose. The women came while it was still dark. And already the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty, other than the angelic presence. There were no guards there. They had been so terrified that they'd all run away, left their post of duty, which would have been capital punishment for them if it had not been for the lucrative payment made by the Jewish leaders, the hush money that was paid. So various heretical groups have rejected all of this biblical evidence. And from both of the Testaments, how the Jews figured their time. And they have sought to establish their false schemes regarding Christ's resurrection in order to draw away disciples after themselves. As Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. We'll read a little bit more there in 1 Peter chapter 1, the very famous verse 11. We'll drop back to verse 10 to see a little bit of the context. He says, let's go back to verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Meaning those prophets from the Old Testament. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So, after the sufferings of Christ, the prophets not only prophesied of that, but they also prophesied of the glory that would follow His sufferings. And even as our Reformed theologians divided up that Christ's humiliation ended at His resurrection. His exaltation began. The glory of His exaltation began with His rising from the dead on the third day. So here, the glory followed immediately, beginning at Christ's resurrection. So let us think about some of those Old Testament prophets who prophesied before of the coming of Christ, His sufferings, and the glory that should follow. It's very interesting that in the 8th Psalm, Psalm 8, which we love so well and we sing so often here, Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that Thou visitest him? For Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor, and madest him to have dominion. The Apostle Paul quotes this in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He refers this Old Testament passage that it is messianic, that it is speaking. Yes, it's speaking in that time when the Spirit inspired it, but it was also speaking of the future. Psalm 16, again, verse 10. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. This clearly teaches that the Messiah would not be left, He would not be abandoned to the grave, because it was impossible for the Holy One to corrupt or decay. It was impossible that He could stay there in the state of the dead. It was impossible that He would stay in the grave. Now, so Christ was in the grave for a very short time only. A very short time on that Friday. All of the Jewish Sabbath day, His body was in that cold tomb. But then, very early, on the first day of the week, our Christ was risen from the dead. The Apostle Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, declared in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24 that Christ was raised because it was not possible that He could be held by death and the grave. It is for that reason that this preacher has a very different view of the resurrection. I do not view Christ's resurrection as miraculous. The part that I view as miraculous is that He could even stay in the state of death for a short time. We know that when Christ died, He willingly yielded up His spirit to the Father. And the Apostle Peter says by inspiration, it was not possible that He could be held beheld by death and the grave. I believe that the great miracle of Christ's humiliation was that He could remain under the power of death at all. That is the miraculous thing. Even for a short time, that His precious body was in the grave. The Shorter Catechism, number 27, states it this way, continuing under the power of death for a time. The Larger Catechism, number 50, continuing in the state of the dead, under the power of death till the third day. His divine nature, still united to His human nature, assured that He could not remain in that state or in that condition of death. Job, as ancient as he was, by the Holy Spirit grasped the glory of the resurrection and its application to himself. In that wonderful declaration in chapter 19 of Job, verses 25 through 27, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and that though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." I'm not going to look with somebody else's eyes. I'm going to look with mine eyes. "Mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins," that is my inward parts, "be consumed within me." What a testimony. You talk about progressive revelation. They like to talk about, oh, you have so much revelation coming from later. But there, such an early ancient writer saw so much. Wow. Again, Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12 tell us that after his cross work, that the Messiah himself shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He's going to see it. All that his suffering was, and he's going to see it with absolute satisfaction. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53, "He shall divide the spoil because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Christ's resurrection was the first part of His being highly exalted. We read there in that wonderful portion of Christ's humiliation in Philippians chapter 2. And then after He suffered, even the death of the cross, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." His exaltation was the first part of His high exaltation. His resurrection was the first part. Being exalted is followed by the next step, His ascension into heaven, and then His sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and then the final part of His exaltation will be His coming again in great power and glory, and sitting as the judge of the whole universe. For the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. The importance of Christ's resurrection is underlined, I think, especially in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. The importance of Christ's resurrection to every one of us is in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. It states that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It is absolutely essential to believe that Christ is risen from the dead to be saved. We believe in the resurrection of Christ. We believe in the whole gospel, that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ's resurrection was executed and carried out by all three members of the Holy Trinity. By God the Father, we read in John chapter 5 and verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them." We read there in Romans, we just read in Romans 10, that God hath raised him from the dead. And by God the Father, John chapter 5 verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them." Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. But you know, Christ was instrumental in raising himself from the dead. I think it is most intriguing as Peter and John look at the grave clothes. So amazing. Because later, that same day of resurrection, the Lord Jesus just came right through. Nobody had to open the door. Nobody had to let him in. He just appeared right there. He just came right in. He just left those grave clothes. So that when they saw the grave clothes, wow. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And at that appointed time, when the Father raised His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ contributed also. He has said, "I have power to take it again." He was raised again by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ hath once suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Romans 1:4, "Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So I want to say that I do believe that as in creation, in all the works of God, all the works of God, all three members of the Holy Trinity are involved in creation as well as in redemption. You know, the resurrection of Christ is the very declaration that what He said on the cross, "It is finished," was actually verified by His rising from the dead. Just like the victory that He had over sin, death, Satan, and hell, it was like D-Day on the beaches of Normandy, what that D-Day was to V-Day, when at last, over there on the ship, they signed the end of World War II. But you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it was the declaration, it's over. Once the Allies had established the beachhead at Normandy on D-Day, victory over Hitler, the Nazis, and all of the Axis powers, including Japan, was virtually guaranteed. The remainder of the war subsequent to D-Day constituted the completion of a victory already secure and inevitable by the beachhead that had been established in France. The end was coming. The end was in sight. And because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, all that God says is absolutely true. Absolutely true anyway, because God cannot lie. But it's so openly verified by the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. Well, that's as far as we will go tonight in our study of the resurrection. Are there any questions or comments? Yes, we have young theologians in the congregation, so I knew when I asked that question, there would be a question. Yes, brother. Yeah, that's a very good thing, because, you know, to me, I'm really gripped by the fact that Christ could even be under the power of death for a time. Because Peter brings that out so clearly in his sermon. It was not possible for him to be held. That's so wonderful. And it is so, I mean, the miraculous nature. You know, we talk about miracles, and it's only because we are so puny and finite. You know, with God, everything that He does is, as Samuel Davies said in his great hymn, everything God does is God-like. God-like and divine. And yet, we look at everything from our point of view, and God just speaks, and it's established, as we sang in the 33rd Psalm. Yes, brother. I'm sure our brother Lockyer included it in all the miracles.
I think when Jesus said, because they asked him to show him a sign, right?
Yes.
That word sign is,
it is
very close to miracle.
Yeah, it is.
And the sign that he said,
yes,
would be the resurrection.
Right.
So I think,
I think it's fair
to say it is a sign and a miracle, but I also like your observation of the fact that...
Maybe I went too far.
Well, no, I'm not trying to correct the pastor. This isn't catch the pastor.
Yes.
It was a genuine question.
I mean, that's very good, because he did often say, when they'd ask for a sign, he said, no sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah, right, who was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Even so, the Son of Man, you know, is going to be like that. And so, the Son of Man is going to rise from